So Romans 12, I'll be reading from verse 9 through the end of the chapter once again. And then we'll pray and go forward. So, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would help us to have open minds and open hearts to receive what you want from us. Help me. We've read through it. We know that you want us to receive that, but help me to give some explanation of that, to open it up a little bit more so that we can understand it clearly and really, in a sense, just to kind of slow down and think about what we're reading so that we can do a proper evaluation of our own life, because that's what this is. It's a way that we can evaluate whether or not we are living up to the calling with which we've been called in the gospel, and whether we are living a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. So help us. Help us to be honest with ourselves and open to what you have to say. Whether that stings a little bit or it gives us a pat on the back, you know each heart. You know what it will be. But have your own way for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So we are, again, just to remind you, we're in the last major section of the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. And I would say the letter of God to all churches throughout the time, ever since Christ ascended back into heaven and the church began. So it's just as much for us as it was for those who received the letter from Paul. And this section is application. He started out with condemnation, and then he moved to justification, and then sanctification, and then he moved to God's dealings with the children of Israel and the Gentiles, vindicating how he had dealt particularly with Israel, setting them aside for a period of time, partial temporary setting aside, but in the coming day how they would be saved. He would turn his attention back to them. Now we get to what Paul normally does, is he gives a lot of doctrine and then he says, now let me tell you how to put that into practice. This is rubber meeting the road kind of information that we have in these last chapters in the book of Romans. And there are two verses that set this up, and that is the first two verses of chapter 12. I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's reasonable, it's rational, it's not mechanical or ritual, it's reasonable and it's rational. We engage our minds in doing this. It's our service of worship unto God. And then he says, and don't be conformed, don't be squeezed into the mold of this present age, this world, but be transformed continually by the renewing of your mind. in the scriptures, I would say. You renew your mind in the scriptures in order that you might be able to approve or prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or mature or complete. Those two verses set up the rest of chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through chapter 15 and verse 13. And what he's doing is he's showing how those two verses relate to, first, spiritual gifts and God's desire that we not only know what he's gifted us to do in the context of ministry, but we know the gifts he's given us and that he wants us to give 100% in using them for his glory, that that be a priority in our life. That was verses 3 through 8. Now we're in the second section showing what the life of one who has presented themselves to God as a sacrifice and is being transformed by the renewing of their mind, it shows up in the way that they deal with interpersonal relationships, both within the church and outside of the church. And that's what verses 9 through 21 is helping us to understand. So I've kind of put this together just my own way of thinking through it, and for your benefit, hopefully, put it in the terms of a spiritual inventory exam where we can look at all of these exhortations and commands that we just read, and we can evaluate whether we're doing well on that or not so well, or we're kind of in the middle of the road. And again, I just, those instructions are on your insert, but I remind you, don't mark everyone middle, because that just means that you're not really being honest. No one's going to be all the way in the middle, because it's like we read last week when Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I wish that you were hot or cold, not lukewarm. And middle would be kind of lukewarm, so you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. You want to be high, not even low, because that would not be good either. That might be a representation that maybe you don't really know the Lord, or you haven't committed your life to him in any way. So last week, we went through the first 11 of them, and if you want to fill in the blanks, if you weren't here, I'm just going to read through those the way that I put those verses in the context of our exam. So number one was, my life is characterized by genuine love. Genuine love, sincere love. It's without hypocrisy. We love because we're really moved by the love of God. And we have his kind of love. Not love that is based on what you do for me, but what can I do for you? Okay. Number two was, I am repulsed by evil. I am repulsed by evil. We should be offended by what we see in our world. I mean, day in and day out, it ought to get to the core of our souls. Like, oh, God is being so blasphemed in our world. Oh, the moral law of God is being rejected in our world. Oh, the idolatry that we see in the world. I'm repulsed by it. I'm offended by it. If I'm that way, God, all the more so. I'm repulsed by that which is evil. Number three was, I cling to what is good. And that's what Paul had said in his verse. He says, hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. So cling to it. That word meant to be glued to it, be joined to it, be attached to it. To what? To good. Not to evil, but to good. That which is morally good. Number four was, I have a heartfelt concern for my Christian family. He said, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. So he says, I have the kind of love that exists between brothers. Philadelphia is one of the words used there. Brotherly affection, brotherly love. And then he uses another philos word, philostorge, which is the love of family. So think of this Christian church that you're a part of, or whatever church you're a part of, and also the real universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you are to have affection for. You should be willing to sacrifice them too, but this is talking more at the level of affection and tender kindness toward them. Number five was, I take the lead in showing honor to my church family. Outdo one another. The word outdo really means to take the lead. It's not a competition that we're in to, you know, see who gets the show honor first. You know, I beat you, ha, ha, ha. No, it's not that. It's not that outdoing. It is do all that you can. Take the lead. Say, let's all do this. Let's show honor to one another for ministry, for kindness, for words of encouragement, and so on and so forth. I gave you some examples of how you could do that right within our own body. Words that you could speak to those that are faithful in service. Number six was, I have a great zeal for ministry. A great zeal for ministry. That's a strong word. It's a passion that I have. Is that your passion? Ministry? Ministry to God's people? Ministry for the Lord's sake? Or is it, we put it in the context of, is it hunting? Or is it fishing? Or is it skiing? Or is it snow machining? Or is it working on your vehicle? Or is it craft fairs? Or is it, you know, going to concerts or to movies or hiking or all the wonderful things that Alaska has to offer? What's your real passion? Not that any of those other things are wrong and you shouldn't enjoy them. You should. We live in a place where you can. But that shouldn't be your greatest passion. Ministry should be. Number seven was, my spiritual temperature is at a boiling point. My spiritual temperature is at a boiling point. Be fervent in spirit is how he put it. Is your passion for the Lord at such a degree that it's like it boils over? And the word that he uses there means exactly that, high temperature. Number eight, my life is characterized by service for the master, serving the Lord, serving the Lord. Number nine was, I'm consistently rejoicing in the hope of glory that awaits me. I'm consistently rejoicing in the glory that awaits me. Rejoice in hope. And then he says, be patient in tribulation. So number 10 was, I hang in there when the going gets tough. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out yet, life is tough. It's filled with tribulation. And it's true for believers and unbelievers alike. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. That equals life is tough. How are you going to go through it? Are you going to run from it, seek to avoid it at all costs, or are you going to hang in there and learn the lessons that God wants you to learn through it? And then number 11 was, prayer is a priority in my life. He said, be constant in prayer. Okay, so that brings us to number 12 on the exam and to verse 13 that we read. And number 12 is, I share with others what God has given me. I share with others what God has given me. Now, really, Paul identifies two more exhortations in this verse that are linked together. We'll see that in a moment, how they are linked together. But the first item that he gives is, the believer should contribute to the needs of the saints, right? Contribute to the needs of the saints. The word translated contribute is koinoneo. Now, a lot of you will recognize another form of that word, koinonia. You've probably heard that Greek term before. It's the word that is normally translated in the New Testament as fellowship. Fellowship. So fellowship with the needs of the saints. Well, that doesn't really communicate well to us. But the idea behind the word fellowship, or koinonia, or koinoneo, the verbal form of this word, is to share, or to contribute a share. So think of the early church. If you've read through the New Testament, you get to the book of Acts and the church is born, and immediately we read about how they shared life together. It is seen in early Acts where the people were actually selling their homes and properties so that the needs of the group could be met as a whole. A lot of people would come to Jerusalem at Passover, and after Pentecost, they had stayed for Pentecost, and then the gospel was preached, and many of them wanted to stay. They wanted to be part of what God was doing as the church was given birth, and so there was kind of this whole new community that started, and there were there were people that had needs. And so people were selling the property and belongings and giving to meet those needs. Acts 2:45 said it this way, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then a couple chapters later, chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says, there was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as had any need. Now, that is not suggesting that you must go sell your house and your property and bring all the money and give it to the church so they can be distributed. That was the need of that moment. But the truth is, there is always a need among God's people. And we should be willing to contribute to meet their needs. We read later in Paul's writings how the churches in Macedonia and Greece were taking up contributions for the saints in Judea because Judea had been hit hard by a famine. And he writes to those, particularly I think of the Corinthians, they had made a commitment and he had to write and remind them to fulfill their commitment that they had made. Not because they had to, but because they had said they would, and that would mean that the needs of the saints in Judea would be met. You know, this is similar to what James and John wrote about as well, but from the opposite perspective. So James writes in James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, James is talking about faith and that faith works. Real, genuine faith works itself out. And in that sense, he's saying it will show up in being willing to help your brother or sister in Christ. You say that you have faith in Jesus, but you have a closed heart. Yeah, you don't really have the faith that saves. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle John wrote, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, it's a rhetorical question. It doesn't abide in him. It's proved by the fact that he's closed up his heart to those who are in need. And so Paul's giving us this, you know, evaluation point, saying, do I share with others what God has given me? Do I have a open pocketbook, open hands with the things God has given me to give to others if they are in need? You know, I think in our own day where there are so many state and federal aid programs that the church has tended to forget these exhortations because you can get it through those other means. But I praise God for the fact that as a church we have a needs fund where we can help those who have a temporary need. And, you know, it's just taken out of the funds that come in that we give on a Sunday morning like we did a little bit ago. And if someone has the need, we're going to step up and help them with that need. Or I think of the times that people in this body have heard about a need and they just step forward on their own. Someone needed, I know of a situation, someone needed a car. Someone gave them a car, almost a brand new car. I was part of a situation where someone had a need and someone else in the body came and said, I don't want them to know this is coming from me, but I want to take care of their school debt. They weren't going to wait on the government to forgive that debt. They said, I want to take care of their debt. And they wrote a check for, I think it was $17,000 just to meet that need. We have people like that in this body who step up when there is a need. I praise God for that. The question is, well, am I willing to examine my own heart and say, I'm willing to do that? So this is evidence. This is evidence of a mind that is being transformed by the Word of God. 13, which is closely connected to our responsibility to contribute to the needs of the saints, is this idea. My home is a Christian hospice. My home is a Christian hospice. So Paul put it in these terms. He says, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. But I, you know, for the most part, I think that the Christian church has kind of a distorted understanding of what the word hospitality really entails. We tend to think of hospitality as me inviting a couple of friends over from the church for dinner, and we sit around and we have some sweet fellowship afterwards. And that can be included in the idea of hospitality, but that's not the main meaning of this word that Paul uses. The word that he uses here is a compound word again, philos, that brotherly love, and xenia, which is the word for strangers. So hospitality literally is a love of strangers. And that's kind of the opposite of the term xenophobia, maybe you've heard that before. That is the fear of strangers. So we're to have a love of strangers, not a fear of strangers. Now, during the time of the early church, this practice of hospitality was probably more important than in our own day in some ways. I mean, it's still something that we should practice, and there are ways that we can do so. But in the early church, it was not always possible or desirable if you were traveling as a believer to stay in an inn. In many cases, the inns were like deplorable places. They were filled with, you know, all kinds of immoral activity going on, or there maybe just wasn't an inn available. But like today, Christians traveled for a variety of reasons. They traveled for business, or they traveled to visit family, or they traveled because they were moving to a new city. And so it was very helpful that in such cases, in a world where Christians were often persecuted for their faith, or because there was extreme immorality found in the ends, or because of financial incapabilities, that believers would open their homes, kind of like having a Christian hospice, where they would invite other believers that were traveling to come into their home and stay as long as they needed while they were in town. Now, a similar type of thing today would be, you know, for you to open your home. If you heard that, well, we're having a missionary that we support come into town, and we'd be able to house them for, you know, a week that they're here or something like that. Or it could be that we know someone in the body that had to get out of their apartment for whatever reasons, or they sold their house, but they haven't moved into their other one yet, and so they need a place to stay until they close on their new house. So would we be willing to house them for a period of time? Carol and I have always tried to practice this in our own home. As long as we've owned it from 1982 to present, we have tried to have our home as a Christian hospice, where if there was missionaries traveling through, yeah, you're welcome to stay with us. In fact, that was practiced a lot. And we'd get a call on sometimes on the day that they arrived in town. Hey, we're in town. Can we stay at your house? Absolutely. Come. We've got room. Stay with us. And sometimes that might mean they sleep on a floor, but that's okay. They had a place to sleep. Or there are many times over the years that we invited particularly young women who were in a bad situation. They needed to have a place to stay that was safe. We would invite them to stay with us for a period of time. Kirsten, who's like a spiritual daughter to me, she was one of those, right, Kirsten? And I can't remember how long you stayed with us. It was until you met Brian and he got approval from me for you to marry him, because I was like her dad. So anyway, I mean, that's the idea, how you can fulfill this command. And it's interesting that he says, seek to show hospitality. And that word seek, dioko, is a strong word carrying the idea or the meaning of pursuing something. And in some cases, it actually is translated as persecution or persecuting. Now, it obviously in this verse doesn't refer to persecution, but it is the same word that is used in verse 14 where it says, bless those who persecute you. There it's clear that it's talking about persecution. In verse 13, it's talking about the pursuing of hospitality. So That's what it's talking about here. Pursuing, which is the idea of putting in, a vigorous effort in helping someone have that has a need of shelter. Looking for opportunities to show this kind of love for those that we may not know. They're strangers, but they are part of the same family, God's family. And so we open our homes and we take them in. And I know that many of you have done that as well. So does Paul's exhortation about meeting needs and showing hospitality describe your heart, your actions towards Christian brothers and sisters in need of some temporary help? I hope it does. Number 14 on our list, I ask God to bless those who mistreat me. Now, this command stands out as, I think, one which most of us would prefer he didn't put in the list. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So can you say that you ask God to bless those who mistreat you, bestowing, that God would bestow on them his special favor and give them some benefit? See, the Greek word for bless, allegeo here in its verb form, from which we get the word eulogize. And in fact, it's the same root word from which we get the word gospel, evangelion. It's the same root word. So this word means to say something good, or it is speaking well of someone. You go to a memorial and someone gives the eulogy, which is you expect them to stand up and say something good, right, about that person, not stand up and say, oh, he was the biggest jerk I ever met. I have nothing good to say about him. No, that would not be appropriate, and that would not be a eulogy. That would be a bad something, but not good. So this word is this idea of saying something good or beneficial about that person, or it includes the idea of desiring that someone receive a special favor that includes benefits. So there is perhaps no command in Scripture that places greater demands on our spirit than to bless those who persecute us. Notice carefully the extent to which this command actually goes. This is not simply a command to refrain from cursing someone, bad-mouthing them, but rather it includes the positive benefit of blessing them. So it's not merely the abstinence of the negative, not cursing them, but it is the addition of the positive act of blessing them with words. In essence, we are to pray that God's blessing would fall upon them. We would be asking for God's best in their life. Is that what we do when we're persecuted, when we're mistreated by people? Even those who are in the body of Christ, we can feel like they're mistreating us, persecuting us. Would we ask God to bless them, or would something a little less kind want to come out of our mouths? Now, clearly, only those who have presented their lives to God as a sacrifice and are being transformed by the renewing of their mind will be prompted to be obedient to this command, while they are being persecuted. So I want to give you an example of how this might be worked out in our lives. And one the example, I think, is one which will pretty much fit almost anyone in the room, their own experience, what it should be. So it's an example from my own life. Years ago, I was driving on a road near our home, Lois Drive, and I was heading down to Benson Boulevard so I could, access the main road going east-west. And as I was driving down the road, there was another vehicle coming the other direction. They were quite a ways off when I felt something, in my eye, and I quickly looked up into the mirror because I felt like a hair was in my eye. So I just wanted to see if I could see it real quick. And I looked down and I realized I had strayed into the oncoming lane just a little bit. Now, the other person was still a pretty good distance away. But as that car passed me, I saw that person, that man, speaking. And I also saw that there was no one else in the vehicle. And I realized he was speaking at me, to me. And I was pretty sure that he was not saying anything kind. You know, I don't think he was saying, wow, I want to pray for you right now that you'll drive more safely. It didn't just look like it was that kind of talk coming out. And I remember thinking, what is your problem? I mean, it's not like I put you at risk. I had gotten over plenty of time. What is your problem? And I noticed as I began to turn onto Benson Boulevard that he pulled into the parking lot of the building that's right on the corner. And I happened to look out my side window, and as I looked at him, he was waving at me with a middle finger rather vigorously. And I thought again, what in the world is wrong with you? What is your problem? And as I just continued to drive on, I was looking in my rearview mirror, and I noticed that he was waving at me like, come back, come back. And I was pretty sure, again, it wasn't to have a friendly conversation about anything. And it was right then, actually, that the Lord reminded me, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And so I actually said a prayer right at that moment. I asked God to bless that man and to bring him what God knew he needed, which certainly would include a better attitude. So that would be an example. And I'm sure that every one of us could recall similar circumstances of fingers waving at us or harsh words being spoken to us or people giving us the evil eye, so to speak. And we might want to be thinking, what is your problem? But we ought to be thinking, Lord, bless them. I pray your special favor on them, that you'll give them what they need, that will satisfy whatever is missing in their life. We ought to be doing that instead of complaining about them, or in essence, when I was saying, what is your problem? Isn't that kind of like cursing them? Yeah, it is, because it comes from the same heart. So let's move on from that one. Let's get to number 15, which is in verse 15. And what you want to write in there is empathize or sympathize if you want to put that in. Empathize, which is I feel what you feel. Sympathize, I have similar feelings. You know, I get how you're feeling. So I empathize with the feelings of others. So Paul puts it in these words, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So can you say, I empathize, I sympathize with the feelings of others? Are you able to genuinely delight in the joys and the successes of others rather than being envious, rather than being jealous? Are you able to share in the grief and the sorrow that someone may be going through? They're hurting. Are you able to do that? And maybe what Paul is saying is this, and I've used this phrase in many of the wedding ceremonies that I officiated, that joy shared is doubled and grief shared is halved. Rejoice with those who multiply the joy. You know, share the grief or the sorrow. Cut it in half through doing that. That's what this is saying. We should empathize with the feelings of others. And I personally think that it's more difficult of these two, the more difficult exhortation is to rejoice with those who rejoice. You may think that's weird, but I think that is so because of our desire to have the same thing. And if we don't have it, then we feel bad. We focus on what we don't have rather than what God has blessed them with. So if someone purchases a new car, we may find ourselves being envious and dwell on the fact that, well, I think I should be able to buy a new car, but I can't afford it. How can they afford a new car? Instead of just saying, oh man, I'm so glad the Lord blessed you with even finding a new car in these days. Can you get one, not wait a year? You know, I'm so glad for you. Can you rejoice with their success that way. Or someone receives a promotion at work, we should be able to rejoice that God has blessed their godly work ethic instead of thinking, well, I haven't got a promotion in a long time. I think, you know, I should get that. And we focus on what we don't have rather than what they have received as a goodness from God. Now, sharing sorrow and grief can also be difficult because we may think, I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to say when someone's going through grief or sorrow. They've lost a loved one, or, you know, they lost their job, or they had, you know, some sickness has come upon them. They're, you know, someone's in the hospital. Someone dear to them is in the hospital. And they're obviously sorrowful. They're obviously grieving. And sometimes we think, I just don't have the right words to say. So we don't do anything. Listen, I want to tell you that the idea of sharing words, that words can be important, but just being there, just showing up and showing that you care and you're willing to help carry their burden goes a long way. So you can do it. Step forward and do it. That's what this is calling on us to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Number 16, in humility, I spend time with all kinds of people. In humility, I spend time with all kinds of people. Now, there are two exhortations in verse 16 that are, again, closely tied together. The first is live in harmony with one another, and the second is twofold. It says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So more literally, the first phrase, live in harmony with one another, is have the same mind as one another, or have the same mindset as one another. In fact, some of your versions that you read would have something similar to that. That's a closer translation of the Greek phrase. But you know, we talked about humility a couple weeks ago when we were talking about gifts and how important humility is and what it is. And we can't be proud about what God gifts us to do, like we're more important than someone else. Our gift is more significant, that kind of thing. The idea here, you know, live in harmony with one another, is that we are to take care that we are not haughty, that we, is how it's put, we're not haughty, we're not snobbish, we're not spending time only with those who are like us and only, you know, have the same likes and dislikes. Maybe that's, again, recreational in nature. I spend time with them because they like to fish, I like to fish. They like to play tennis, I play tennis. They like to golf, I play golf. Or they like sports, I like sports. Or they like going to craft fairs, I like going to craft fairs. So those are the people I'm going to hang out with, the people that are like me. And that should not be the case, that is what is true of us, that we only spend time with those that are like that. That's this statement about live in harmony with one another, not being haughty but associated with the lowly, speaks against such things as cliques. We all know what that is. I'm not talking about the clique on a remote either. You know, the clique in the sense of a clique is a small group of people with shared interests and other features in common who spend time together and don't really allow other people into their group. That's a clique. And by the way, that's a definition out of a dictionary. So this would say, hey, cliques are out. You can't be part of cliquing. It's just wrong. You're being snobbish. It would also negate any thoughts that others are beneath us because of some social structure like wealth or vocation or education or political leanings. Like, I don't want to be around with them because they're wealthy and I'm poor and I can't be with them. Or the wealthy don't want to be with the poor. Or, you know, well, they're beneath me because I'm college educated and they're blue-collar workers. Or, you know, I go to concerts and, you know, they go to the fair. And, you know, finding these kinds of distinctions, they're not the conservative Republican that I am. I mean, they're more of those middle-of-the-road people. We want to avoid them. You know, so again, it would disallow that kind of thing. It's interesting. James wrote to the church regarding how sinful it is when preferential treatment is shown. In the case of what he's saying there, it's to the wealthy. So James 2 verses 1 through 7, you can read through that on your own. He says, that's a bad thing. A rich guy comes in and you say, hey, come all the way to the front. You get the best seat in the house. And you say, hey, Bill, you're kind of poor, so go to the back and sit on the floor. He says, it shouldn't be that way. But this is how he introduces that whole flow of thought. In verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality. And if there is no partiality with God, as Romans 2:11 says, and Acts 10:34 says, shouldn't it be the same set of us? There is no partiality shown. There is no snobbish attitude. There is no cliques going on. We're all one in Christ. And we should treat each other that way. John MacArthur's comment on this was just very good. A church that is seeking to faithfully serve Christ will pursue and eagerly accept all genuine believers into its fellowship and consider them all alike, regardless of superficial human distinctions. The only required common ground should be a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and an unqualified submission to the Word of God. That's saying it well. You know, that is saying it very well. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, the rest of the items, we're going to go through 22 of them total. So we've got 17 through 22 to go. The remainder of these items are referring to things that relate to our relationship with those who treat us like an enemy. So those who treat us like an enemy. So those who have committed their life to Christ as a sacrifice and are being transformed by the renewing of their mind, they want to know, how should I treat not only those that treat me well, but those who don't, those that treat me as an enemy. So these instructions actually take us beyond the confines of the church family and take us out into the world, those that are not part of the spiritual community. Now, it doesn't mean that those in the church aren't at all applicable to these. It just means that usually the ones that treat you as an enemy are those on the outside of the faith. And we feel that all the time in our world, right? That is attacking Christianity more openly than it ever has. So whether it's another believer or it's an unbeliever, that we need to know how we must deal with those who are, in a sense, out to get us. So the first point of examination I put down this way. I don't live by the motto, I don't get mad, I just get even. I don't live by the motto, I don't get mad, I just get even. That first exhortation, Paul writes it in this way, repay no one evil for evil. And that connects with the command of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. But it extends the thought. So not only must we not curse such people, we must also guard ourselves against any attempt to get even with those who hurt us. Could you say, I'm going to expand the motto. I have two mottos that, you know, could not describe my life. Tit for tat, or I don't get mad, I just get even. Now, listen, I recall the many, many, many times I heard Pastor Steve say, that was my motto before I became a believer. I don't get mad, I just get even. And if you knew Pastor Steve well, and you had some inkling of what he would have been like before he became a believer, you would know that he would have been very successful in living out that motto. I don't get mad, I just get even. It was Ray Stedman, who is a preacher and author, who tells the story of when he was a young boy growing up in Montana. He said they used to watch the cows and like to go to the corral and watch the cows there. And he said they would stand peacefully until one cow would kick another cow. And of course, that cow had to kick back. And then the first cow would kick even harder, but sometimes they missed that other cow and they hit a third one. And then that cow would kick back. And he said that pretty soon the whole corral, every cow in it, was kicking and mooing. And it was, they were all mad as possible. I thought sometimes we're just showing that we're not as smart as a cow. Or we're not smarter than a cow. Because we like to kick back. We like to strike back when someone strikes at us. We want to hurt them if they've hurt us. And this exhortation is telling us we cannot do that. But connected to that thought is the next exhortation, which indicates that we must have this mindset. I have a high regard for God's law written on the hearts of people. I have a high regard for God's law written on the hearts of people. So now the way that Paul puts it in verse 17, the second part, is give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It doesn't take much thought to strike back at someone. It doesn't take much thought to repay evil for evil. The truth is that is oftentimes much more of a gut reaction to what has been done to us. It's an emotional thing that happens and we want to strike back. We just give in to our emotions. But instead of simply reacting in like manner, in like evil behavior or attitude, we are to be people who consider, who actually think through what would be the right way, the proper way, the good way, the godly way to respond to someone that has hurt me. It may seem that the thought of doing what is honorable or right in the sight of all people is, well, that's kind of difficult to determine, because what is right in the eyes of people is so varied in our world, especially when this world is much like it was in the book of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So how are we to determine what's right or honorable in the sight of all? Well, I think what Paul's actually doing is he's communicating that we should be carefully considering and having a high regard for the moral law of God that is written on the heart of every individual, believer and unbeliever alike. You say, really? Is that true? Well, yeah, we actually covered it back in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul describes the Gentiles as unbelievers who had not received the written moral code from God as the Jews had. But then he says that the Gentiles had the law of God written on their heart, and that it either accused or excused them every time they made a decision to do something. It either condemned them or confirmed them when they did something. It's like, bad, 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 or you're doing well, do it again. And that is the moral law of God written on the heart of every person. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 8:21, and he said, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And Paul would elsewhere say, I herein do exercise my conscience daily, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. So God's law is written on the hearts of every person. And that's what we ought to be considering when someone does us evil or harms us, hurts us. What would be the right way? What would be God's moral way of responding to this evil? Well, we already know that it should be to bless them, not to curse them. Right? Verse 14. And this is letting us know that we shouldn't have actions that are evil, but actions that are good toward them. So giving careful thought and having a high regard for what is right or honorable will help us to develop the self-discipline necessary to prepare ourselves for responding to evil, not out of our emotional state, not as a reaction, but as a well-thought-out plan of doing good instead of doing what is bad. That will characterize those who are committed to God and are being transformed by the renewing of their minds through the Scriptures as the Spirit is working in their life. Number 19, I couldn't be convicted of disturbing the peace. I couldn't be convicted of disturbing the peace. Verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, that statement, if you notice it, it's conditional in the sense that in order to realize the fullness of what he's saying there, it depends on the attitudes and actions of other people, doesn't it? I mean, peace in a relationship is a two-way deal, whether it involves nations or individuals. A peaceful relationship is not a one-sided affair, is it? It's a two-sided thing. But our responsibility, he says, is to make sure that we are not the cause of peace being upset or, you know, being thrown out, and that enmity would come in. We must do all that we can to maintain a peaceful relationship with people who are for us and those who are against us. So Christians must not be contentious people, but rather contemplative people. Not contentious, but contemplative. So think of verses like Proverbs 18:13, where it says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. You know what that's saying, right? It's not that they don't have the words past their hearing. It's not talking about that kind of hearing. It really is talking about listening. If one answered before you listen, and listening implies a deeper thing. It implies listening for what is actually being said and what could be the motive behind it, how it affects me, what are they going through, all that. So if one gives an answer before listening, it's a folly and shame. Or Proverbs 21:23, which says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue, which means keeps it shut, keeps himself out of trouble. Right? Open your mouth, trouble might proceed very quickly. So be, as James put it, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then you'll be slow to anger, which does not bring about the righteousness of God. So we should keep in mind such statements as Proverbs 15:1, which says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Soft, hard, harsh. Or Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. As far as it depends on you, be at peace. How's that going to happen? This way, just what we just read. So we must be people who do not stir the pot of anger and bitterness in people, or even in ourselves, but rather we seek to put the flame out. And how do we do that? Through thoughtful and respectful words. The words that come out of our mouth are so important. There's power of life and death in words, is how the Proverbs puts it. Number 20, I trust God to deal with those who wrong me. I trust God to deal with those who wrong me. Paul puts it in this verse, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, this is a reiteration and an expansion on bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, as well as repay no one evil for evil. This expands it, but what it really expands it in this way is he explains why we should not curse someone and why we shouldn't repay evil for evil to anyone. And basically what it's saying is we shouldn't do that because it's not our place to do it. Right. It's not our place to do it. Seeking vengeance belongs to God and only to Him. It doesn't belong to us. That's what this verse is saying. It belongs to God. So no matter how serious and hurtful the words and actions are of others towards us, we're not qualified to render punishment for what has been done to us. Why? Because again, you know, if we render, it might come out of an emotional upheaval in our own life. It might come out, of words that are not well thought out. Just leave it to the wrath of God, he says. Leave it to God. Vengeance is his. Such judgment belongs to him and him alone. So the word avenge that is used here is the same root word that we get the word righteousness and justice and such words as that from the same word. So to avenge oneself is to seek to procure justice and inflict an appropriate penalty on for wrong done. So the problem is, again, we're not authorized to do that, as well as we may not know the appropriate penalty that should be given to them. Why? Again, because we're so emotional and it may cloud our judgment, or because we don't know all the facts and we would give a wrong judgment. So Paul indicates that we're to leave it to the wrath of God, which is more literally just this phrase, make place for wrath. Make place for wrath. The words of God aren't actually in the Greek text, though almost every English translation has it in there. The reason it's in there is because it's obvious that that's what it's talking about. Wrath, the wrath is God's, and the context explains that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But the wrath, which is obviously God's, is his steady indignation towards sin, right? We talked about that back in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being exercised against the ungodly. What is wrath? Well, it's God's steady indignation towards sin. So in a sense, all sin is against God. And so when others sin against us, they wrong us, they are sinning against God. They are wronging him. So let's give ground, so to speak, to, you know, for God to step in and address that which has been done against him, as well as against us as his children. But why? He's not driven by emotions like we are. And he knows all the facts so that he can make an appropriate judgment, right? So let us not worry, because God will, in his divine time and according to his sovereign will, deal with the injustices that are done to us who are his children. I'm not going to read the passage, but 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, write that down and go and read it. It talks about God exercising vengeance towards those who bring us hardship and suffering. He will exercise it. And it's talking about how he will do it at the end of time. So God is qualified to avenge wrongs done to us. And don't seek to act in a way that you're not qualified to act. Trust that God will take care of it, whether it is in the near future or in the far off future. Leave room for God's wrath. Number 21, I give my enemies what they need, not what I want. I give my enemies what they need, not what I want, the way Paul puts it, and it does fall on the heels of not seeking vengeance. He says, to the contrary, instead of seeking vengeance on your own, you know, you leave it for God. Instead of seeking vengeance, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. So listen, this command is difficult to obey unless we believe that God is just. And we believe that he cares for us, then he'll do what is right regarding us. If you don't believe that God cares for you as his child and that he will do what is right on your behalf, you're going to struggle in doing this very thing that we're commanded to do. Trusting God on behalf of this enables us to refrain from seeking revenge and refrain from cursing those who persecute us. We'll be able to bless them. We'll be able to do good to them. We'll be able to give our enemies what is really needed rather than what we may think they rightly deserve, what we would like to see them receive. What they really need is this, a demonstration that God is loving, patient, forbearing, gracious, merciful, and forgiving. And if we're obeying the commands that are listed in this, that's what they'll see. They will see God in the way that we treat them, those who want to do us harm. This phrase, interesting, is a heap burning coals on his head. There is a kind of a historical background to that about carrying heated coals on a pan. It was practiced in Egypt, which was related to bearing shame and guilt. So what is Paul saying? He's not saying that we should take any perverse delight that, hey, they're going to get what they deserve. Hot coals on their head. Burn them, Lord, burn them. No, that's not what it's saying. Rather, this is probably referring to the shame and guilt that they will feel when we treat them with kindness. When we don't curse them, but we bless them. When we do good for them rather than doing bad against them. Their guilt, their shame will be felt. And this is most likely suggesting then that once they feel that guilt and shame, they will be open to hearing why we have treated them differently than they have treated us. And they might be open to hearing why we show them kindness and mercy instead of anger and bitterness. It gives us the opportunity to explain how God treats sinners with patience and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness through the gospel. Maybe they will be open to the gospel if we obey these commands. 22. I am an overcomer, not one who is overcome. I am an overcomer, not one who is overcome. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is he talking about? I think the do not be overcome by evil is not really talking about don't be overcome by the evil that others do to you. He means don't be overcome by your desire to show them evil. If you reply in like manner as they have treated you, then you're going to be overcome by evil. You're going to give way to bitterness and anger. It's going to take root in your soul. It's going to ruin your life, etc. And it will definitely have a negative effect for gospel ministry. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good by giving people what they need, not what they what you may want them to get. So we are truly overcomers when we leave room for God's wrath to act as he sees fit, and we seek to do what is morally good to our enemies, and that is giving them what they really need, not what they might rightly deserve. Whew. We made it. A little later than I wanted it to be done, but we made it, or we've come to the end of the spiritual inventory exam. Or have we? Have we really? What we do with this passage from this point on is what I'm talking about. It's critical. So let me encourage you not to let this section pass from your memories, but rather continue to evaluate your life on a regular basis as to whether you are showing the evidence of being committed as a sacrifice to God and being transformed by the renewing of your mind by doing these commands and obeying these principles. If we truly understand the value of the mercy of God and really believe that God is worth more than anything and everything else, we will want to be obedient to these many commands that are found in this passage. Because these verses represent the lifestyle of committed believers, those who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds. That it's changed the way that they think about life. They will desire to obey these commands and live out these principles because they want to glorify God by proving what the will of God is in these kinds of circumstances. That which is good and acceptable and mature or complete or perfect And my hope is that that will be true of each and every one of us, to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful that this passage, I simply repeat, have your own way in each of our lives regarding this spiritual inventory exam. Changes for the glory of Christ. Thank you, too, for the food that we're going to eat. Your blessing, we pray, would be upon it, and we'll enjoy the fellowship around it. In your name we pray. Amen.